Welcome, First Friends Church family. We are so glad to have you tuning in because here at First Friends Church, we live to glorify God together by loving Him, making disciples, and proclaiming the gospel. One of the best ways to strengthen our faith is by diving into the Word of God together during our Sunday gatherings. So if you don't have a church family, we would love to have you join us. All there is to know as you plan your visit can be found at firstfriends.org. Now let's go to our lead pastor, Nathaniel, with this week's message.
One of my brothers-in-law is a contractor and a builder. One summer when my family and I were visiting Julie's sister and that brother-in-law, we were up from Brazil, and he asked if I would be willing to help him hang, tape, and float the drywall ceiling over a new deck he had built off the back of their house. Now, I should add, I had never previously been exposed to drywall work of any kind. This was in South Texas in late July. We started about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I had a vague idea of what this was, but I had no idea of the reality, what it was actually going to be like, or what that would require of me just to assist, not even to be the primary actor, right? Just to help hang this drywall. After about 3 to 4 hours, gallons of sweat, intense frustration with my incompetence, we had hung 2 sheets, sort of. And my brother-in-law said, I'm gonna pay someone else to finish it. And we got down and went inside. Jesus has issued an invitation to all humanity for anyone who would like to become his disciple. Now, unlike the situation with my brother-in-law, however, Jesus lays out clearly for us what that's going to look like, what that's going to mean. There's no bait and switch. You know, in retrospect, I thought about what my brother-in-law John did with me, and he was like totally, totally taking advantage of my ignorance. If you don't have a hard copy Bible with you this morning and you'd like to borrow one for this service, you can follow along. The ushers are coming back down the aisles now with some copies. If you just raise your hand and attract their attention, they'll give you one. And as I say each week, if you do not own your own hard copy Bible, please accept this one as a gift from us and take it with you, make it your own, and read it. I'm going to be reading from the Gospel of Mark, near the beginning of the New Testament. If you don't know where Mark is in the Bible, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible as a book, the easiest way is probably to go to the table of contents and find the book of Mark and then turn until you get to chapter 8. Mark is one of the Gospels, and that means that a gospel, the word literally means good news. And of the four, each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't write biographies of Jesus. They just wrote some highlights from his life and his ministry on earth and his death and resurrection. There's no way they would have been able to include everything in a volume. So these are just some highlights from Christ's life. So I'm going to read from Mark 8, verses 34 through 37, and we're actually picking up right where we left off 2 weeks ago. As Jesus had asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter has that answer, you're the Messiah. And then later on, he tries to rebuke Jesus. And then Jesus says, essentially, I am the Messiah, but you have no idea yet the kind of Messiah I have come to be. And then Jesus says this to his disciples. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I want to note here right away to whom Jesus gives this invitation. Whoever wants to be my disciple, that's the invitation. But Mark makes clear to us that he calls the crowd to him. So he's already with his disciples. So he's already with that inner circle. But he expands that inner circle to include everyone. He calls the crowds to him. And that clarifies the invitations for all people. It's not just for super Christians. It's not just for people who are really good. It's not just for people who are already part of a church history or part of a faith. And so among us this morning, there are two groups that I'm going to kind of be addressing as we go along. The first group is those of you that at some point have said yes to this invitation. So you have said yes to Jesus. You've said, I want to be your disciple. And then the other group are those of you who have not yet made that initial yes. So for those of you who already have, you're probably already familiar with this passage. You've probably heard sermons on it. And this, I would hope, would serve as a reminder to us of what we have been invited to. Because this is an invitation to discipleship, right? The Bible does not have a category for someone who says, I'm a believer, or I'm a follower, or I'm a Christian, who is not a disciple. So the word disciple isn't for like the really super, super Christians. The word disciple describes anyone who has said yes to Christ. That we may be bad disciples or good disciples, but we don't have the option. If we've said yes, we don't have the option of not being a disciple. There is no other category. Also, I'll note this is an invitation. It's not a coercion. All the crowds then and all of us today, we have the freedom to reject that invitation. But what we are not free to do is decide what it means to be a disciple. Jesus has laid that out for us. And he lays it out with three actions of discipleship. The first one, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. In every life, every soul, there's a throne, the seat of authority. And each of us, right, every human being, is conceived and then later born with self on the throne. And this makes sense to us, doesn't it? Because our first consideration in any context or in any decision that we have to make, our first consideration is always, what is this going to cost me? How is this going to affect me? How am I going to feel about this? What am I going to have to give up? So being ruled by self means that decisions and priorities are all ordered according to what I want. With self on the throne, I'm self-oriented in my thoughts, in my decisions, in my values, in my priorities, what's best for me. And Jesus says that if we decide to be his disciples, we must deny self. That doesn't sound very fun. To deny self is to remove self from the throne of our hearts, the seat of highest authority, and offer that throne to Almighty God. And with that comes a reordering of priorities, not what I want, but what God wants. We become God-oriented rather than self-oriented. And let me just be clear here. When Jesus says you must deny self, that doesn't mean that you always do the opposite of what you want to do. That's not what denying self looks like. Because as people, we naturally want formulas. We naturally want things to be cut and dried. We may not choose to follow it, but then at least we know. We want everything to fit into a category. But to allow God on the throne of our lives doesn't deny our personhood. Denying self doesn't deny our personhood, our preferences, our personalities, or anything like that. But it means that we learn to discern with God how he wants us to live. Self-denial, it has a beginning but not an end, right? There's some day, some moment where we say, yes, Jesus, I'm stepping into this. I deny self. Self is no longer on the throne. You, Lord Christ, are now reigning in my heart. But we know self's always climbing back on. Self's always fighting back to get at least part of the throne back. So denying self is an ongoing daily reordering of our minds and hearts. I don't remember where I read this. I did not come up with this statement, and I wish I knew so I could give credit to the person, but denying self means a daily exchange of wills. Not my will, but yours be done. The second action to being a disciple is to take up their cross. Now, this was not a Jewish saying or tradition. Within Christian church circles, we're somewhat familiar with that phrase, take up your cross. That would have been absolutely unheard of to the audience to whom Jesus was talking, because the cross was an imported means of execution. The Roman Empire came up with this idea of tormenting people by executing them on a cross. They had brought this to Judea, into Jerusalem, and into Israel. And this statement, take up your cross today, doesn't really carry much impact for us, because we see crosses everywhere, right? We wear them in chains around our necks. We tattoo them all over our body, whether we believe in Jesus or not. We see them on the front of churches. We see them in art. It's a very, very common thing to see. Maybe it would be a little more shocking to us if we were to think in terms of take up every day your lethal injection. Take up your electric chair. Take up your hangman's noose. Take up your guillotine. See, this isn't a fun, comforting image. It was a stark, ugly, painful image of death. That's what Jesus was saying to the disciples and to the crowds. Because self doesn't need to just be diminished or quieted or contained. Self needs to die. The Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the believers in the city of Galatia, so Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Self has to die with Jesus on the cross. But self is strong. It dies an extremely slow, painful, drawn-out death. It doesn't go without a fight, and it's going to be a lifelong fight here on earth. I suggest just one way we can think about this, one image maybe, is that we put self to death by starving it. Because that cross that we take up each day is a commitment to starve self. I don't give it what it wants. I don't feed it. I refuse to cater to its desires. When I was in my early 20s, I decided, you know, just because I was going to be tough and macho, that I was going to go off all soft drinks. It was miserable. The first time I had pizza with water was just the most profound disappointment. And I had a long history of growing up in Brazil, in high school. I was part of managing what we called the pop shop at school, and it was a student-run snack shop. We sold, you know, Coke and ice cream and candy and chips, and if you were on that inner circle that helped run it, as you were working, you had unlimited access. And so Coke at that time there in Brazil was sold in 1-liter bottles, so I would consume a few of those a day. Because you need one first thing in the morning, then you need one at lunch, and you need one before practice, and you need one after practice. And so initially, that desire for Coke was so strong. And it affected all of life. Life was just gray. Coffee helped. But as that desire was starved, as it was not fed, it took time, right? I'm not suggesting it didn't, but it grew less intense. It grew less frequent. There were times I'd fail, but then a failure does not change a commitment, right? Just because we fail at something doesn't mean that then it's all washed up, it's over. We get back up and we try again. And as time went on, that draw, that desperate desire grew less and less. The third action of discipleship, Jesus says to the crowds, is to follow him. in. There wasn't a lot of conviction. But yes, in Brazil. There was a mechanic near our home. I had never been there before, but he was somewhat specialized, and there was something unique I needed done on our car. So I took it in there, and as I was conversing with the owner of the shop, I discovered that we knew someone in common. It was a colleague of mine, a friend, Pastor Dave, who had planted and was pastoring a Brazilian church, a local church in the area. And this mechanic just starts talking about Pastor Dave and about his church and about how wonderful it is. And I love that church. I'm so glad I get to be a part of it. And I was really encouraged. I was like, this is incredible, because I know Pastor Dave and I know his ministry and I know how much he loves Jesus. And this is great that you're under his care and everything. And I said, this is great. I said, well, how long have you been a part of Dave's church? And he's like, oh, last Sunday was my first time. Is it possible, and this is for those of you who have already said that initial yes to Jesus, is it possible that we overstate the reality of our following Christ? Is it possible that we say that I'm a Christ follower, but we're really just sitting in our armchairs spiritually and actually have no idea where he is or where he's gone? 3 points about following. First of all, a follower knows who they're following. So we have to have some idea, right? Who we're following. Otherwise, how can we follow an unknown? I've used this as an example before, but the traffic in São Paulo, where my wife and I used to live, it's insane. And the city, the greater São Paulo area, has somewhere between 20 and 22 million people. And roads don't run on a grid, and they may have road signs or they may not. I mean, it's a disaster. And I remember before GPS and before cell phones, following someone to a destination that I did not know. And man, you'd have a little conference before you go. Which car are you driving? What's your license plate number? What color is it? I need to make sure I know which car I'm following. Because if I don't know, I'm going to get lost. And if I'm lost, there's no GPS, there's no cell phone. I may be able to stop and ask somebody, but if I'm in the totally wrong area of the city, they're not going to know how to get me there. I don't have time to go into this, but how do we know Jesus? How do we know him so that we can follow him? Briefly, and I can't go into this, but many of you have heard me say this before, we know by his Spirit. When we say yes to Jesus, Scripture teaches that his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, actually comes and lives within us. It's like Paul said in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ himself lives in me. So through his Spirit, through his word, his communication to us, and through his body, which is the Christian community, the community of the others who know him and are following him. Secondly, a follower gazes at the one they are following. They don't watch, that's passive. They don't glance, they gaze. And again, to use that same image of following someone through traffic. The traffic is such that just a moment of distraction, right? Looking off to the side or getting involved in conversation in the car for just a little bit. Because let me tell you something. The other day, I think I was on North Main. And I was in the left-hand lane and needed to get into the right-hand lane. And I had this momentary glitch where in my mind, I was back in Brazil. So I looked in the mirror. I was like, I've got about one and a half car lengths between me and the car that's coming up on my right. I was like, that is one half car length more than I need. Turn signal, pulled over, plenty of time, no problem. You know. If it was one of you all, I'm sorry. Honda Odyssey. That was me. Because they're half a car length is already too much behind. Someone's going to zip right in there between you. And once one does, then another one does, and before you know it, you have lost sight of the one that you're following. And this idea of gazing at Jesus emphasizes the consistently and life, the consistency and lifelong nature of following. We have, I think many of us within the church, we've deceived ourselves into thinking that being a disciple of Jesus means saying a prayer at some point in our life. And some of the terminology that we sometimes use for that is asking Jesus into our heart. And I think that's a good terminology. But that's just a start. And stepping across the starting line is not finishing the race. Following Jesus, being his disciple, is not just saying a single prayer at some point in your past and then doing whatever you want. That prayer may begin one's life as a disciple, but it doesn't complete it. And again, how do we gaze at Jesus? Spirit, word, body. And thirdly and finally, a follower moves, right? A follower moves with the one that she or he is following. We go where Jesus goes. We do what Jesus does. Following him, it's going to affect our actions and our decisions and our thought process and our priorities. Eugene Peterson wrote a book, and the title of the book, I think, is a great illustration of what this might look like. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Now, even just this word following, though, there are many blessings that are included with it. I'm just going to mention two. The first is it implies relationship. Relationship, not rules. For those of you who are in or have been in some kind of romantic relationship, if you recall back when that started, if that relationship had only consisted of you being handed a list of rules and saying, this is what that person you're dating or that you're interested in, this is what they like, this is how you can please them, and then you're handed that list of rules and you never see that person again. But you're like, man, I'm following these rules. I'm going to follow these rules. That's pointless. That's absolutely pointless. Apart from a relationship, those rules are useless. So being a Christian, being a disciple, following Jesus, it really is not about following rules. It is about a relationship with the God of the universe and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus who has come, and he says, follow me, so you're going to be with me. Now, yes, there are things that please Jesus, but those are only meaningful in the context of a relationship. And the relationship comes first, and the way we please him follows along. The second blessing of this following is that it's Jesus who even makes it possible for us to follow him. He made that possible on the cross. Because on the cross, he broke the power that sin and destruction has over us. Yes, I'm sorry, I mentioned the word sin on Easter Sunday morning. Jesus broke that power. And he made it possible for people to be his disciples. Just to use that following through traffic image one last time, I often found myself following my dad because my dad knows the city of São Paulo better than anyone else I know and refused to the day he left Brazil to ever use a GPS. He knew the city. It was remarkable. I remember following him. He is such a great person to follow because he's always aware of where those following him are. And he keeps an eye out in his rearview mirror. And he stays close and he slows down. He was always aware. And that's like Jesus. Jesus doesn't just take off and say, good luck following me, I'm gone. Jesus makes it possible for his disciples to follow him. He is the one carrying us even as we follow him. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we're celebrating on Easter Sunday. The fact that Jesus paid it all on the cross, that's Good Friday. He was buried and was in the grave, that's Holy Saturday. And he resurrected and defeated all that brokenness and death and all that sin that died with him. For those of you, again, who are here Friday night and you saw all those little pieces of black paper nailed to the cross, and that was just from one night, Imagine all those sins from all of history on Jesus, and they go to the grave with him, but they don't come out with him. So the final thing I just want to invite you into is a cost-benefit analysis of being a disciple. Because the cost of becoming Christ's disciple is everything. That's what he says, deny self, take up your cross, follow him, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Everything I am laid at his feet, given to him, my past, future, present, dreams, fears, sins, talents, failures, hopes, everything. And so far, up to this point, I don't think that this looks like a very attractive proposition. This would be a ridiculous price to pay if the benefit were anything less than it is. You know, if I told you I had a pre-owned vehicle that I wanted to sell you for $100,000, you would laugh and say, that's way too high a price. But if I told you that pre-owned vehicle was a Learjet that had only been flown once by its previous owner, suddenly $100,000 doesn't seem like such a high price. Jesus, so this would be a ridiculous price if the benefit were anything less than it is. If Jesus were anyone other than he is, then this price would definitely not be worth paying. Jesus puts it this way, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? You're swimming, okay, on the floor of the ocean, scuba diving, if you want to put it that way, and you find a huge chunk of gold. And you're like, my life is made. I am good forever. And you try to pick up that piece of gold and you can't. It's too heavy. Even in the water, it's too heavy. But you sit there and struggle and struggle and struggle and your air is running out. But you're like, I'm not letting go of this because this is so valuable. Then you die down there. That's the image that Jesus is putting. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world but forfeit their soul? The cost may be our lives, friends, but we're gonna lose those anyway. So this cost only makes sense because of the great value of Jesus. Matthew, one of the other gospel writers, he gives these two quick analogies from the mouth of Jesus about what the kingdom of heaven, what Jesus himself is worth. Listen to these two. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then he went and sold all he had to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. Jesus is worth it. Again, just as an analogy, if I were to say, you know, I have a gift for you, but to receive that gift, you've got to give me your house. No strings attached. That's a high price, right? But it's only a high price if the return is of less value. So what's the rest of the story? In exchange for your house, you will get a 10-room mansion. All of those bedrooms are full suites. All maintenance and taxes covered for life comes with full-time gardener and landscaper, no charges for utilities, full-time cook and cleaning staff included at no charge. Take it. Have my house. You bet. We believe this lie that Jesus is not worth it. That he's not worth denying self, that he's not worth taking up my cross, that he's not worth following. Because we've lost sight, or maybe we've never realized just how great and how worthy he is. He died in our place, he defeated, he beat death, and he offers to take our lives that we're going to lose anyway and give us his never-ending life in return. Who do we say he is? Who do I say he is? The only one worthy of my worship, my life, my all. And in light of who he is and what he has done, and in the reality of the depth of my own sin and depravity, the cost, denying self, taking up my cross, and following him, even though it's a high cost, in the light of who Jesus is, it's minimal. So for those of you who have already said yes to him, this is just it's a reminder. Don't forget. Don't forget his value. Recommit to the worth of Christ. And maybe for those of you that have never said yes before, this is an opportunity for you to begin your journey of discipleship with Jesus. Saying yes to Jesus. Yes, I do bring you all that I am, Jesus. Yes, I do repent of my brokenness, my rebelliousness, my sin. I give that to you. I receive your life in that place. This morning, we're celebrating 8 people who have done this, who have said their yes to Jesus and are taking the steps in their life of discipleship. And one of those steps is water baptism. It's a visible, public way where they say in front of the whole church, I belong to Jesus. I identify with him. My sinful nature has been crucified with him, and I have been brought to new life through his resurrection. Now, in the second service, we'll be actually celebrating the baptisms. But in this service, since we're not actually doing the baptisms, I still want you to hear the testimonies of those who will be baptized next service. So we'll be celebrating that now as these people, these 8, all, depending on your perspective, on the younger side of things, who are taking this step of making public the fact that they belong to Jesus.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. One way you can connect further with First Friends Church is through our website, firstfriends.org. There you can learn about our equip groups as well as our upcoming events for all ages. On Sundays, we gather at 9 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to see you there. Have a great week!